Nehemiah chapter 1. I'll read from verse 1 to the end. There are just 11 verses there. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It's the book that you find just before Ezra, or rather after Ezra, and you find it before Esther. I'll give you ample time to look for it because it's not a place you normally, you know, will visit. Nehemiah, after Ezra, before the book of Esther. If you're there, say amen. Great. So we're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 28th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned down with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandment. Verse 6, please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servants, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. This morning, by the grace of God, we're going to be starting a new teaching series that I've titled Making a Difference. And that's going to continue for a couple of weeks. But up front, let me just challenge you to read the entire book of Nehemiah. I believe there are just 13 chapters in there. And that means if you take one chapter a day, you finish it in 2 weeks. Because this is going to form the fulcrum of our discussion and our teaching over the next couple of weeks, I will encourage you to read the entire book of Nehemiah. It's an interesting story, but much more than just interesting, it has power in bringing a light into our hearts and into our minds as regarding our walk with God. So I will encourage each one of us to read the entire chapter, and if you want to read it even more than once, that's even allowed, so that you will have a grasp of the story, and then we'll be able to, so that when we share from the pulpit on Sundays, it will make more sense to you. Making a difference. Making a difference. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning I ask, Father, that you anoint the ears and the heart of your people. Let them receive, O Lord, the word this morning as the word from heaven. Package it and let there be light that will illuminate our hearts altogether. Anoint my tongue, O Lord, this morning. Make it like the tongue, like the pen of a ready writer. Inscribe the words in the heart of your people. Let it drop as the rain, and let it distill as the dew, even the dew of the morning. Let us, by the reason of your word this morning, be transformed together as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody say big. Amen. Amen. Making a difference. Making a difference. I believe it was Ralph Waldo Emerson that made a very profound statement many years ago. And he said, the purpose of life is not to be happy. The purpose of life is to be useful. The purpose of life is not to be happy, but to be useful. Let me read the entire statement this morning to you. He said, the purpose of life is not to be happy. It is to be useful, to be honorable, to be compassionate, to have it make some difference that you have lived and lived well. Usefulness, not happiness, is the real reason for living. Usefulness, not happiness, is the real reason for living. And the truth of the matter is, you don't truly become happy until you actually become really useful. You don't become truly happy until you start becoming really useful. Now, let me make an assumption this morning as we start this series. And the assumption is that everyone present here this morning wants to be used by God, wants to make a difference. Like I said, it's an assumption. I cannot guarantee that that's what is in the mind of everyone. But I'm just making that assumption because it's on the premise of that assumption that the word I'm going to be speaking this morning and in subsequent weeks will make sense to you. So the assumption is that everyone present here today, everyone who is a member of this church and those who are visiting, wants to be useful. They want to make a mark. They want to make a significant mark in their lives before they will go to be with the Lord. And that's the assumption I'm making this morning, that everyone wants to live a life that will make a difference. And that's to that extent, that's the reason why I want us to study the book of Nehemiah, because it's the book that shows us the picture of a man who made a difference by building with God. The entire book of Nehemiah shows us and gives us a glimpse into the life of a man who made a difference by building for God. Now, why are we studying this book to start with? Now, it reveals to us certain things about this man. It reveals to us his spirit, in other words, his heart attitude, because we can actually transplant his heart attitude, as it were, and bring it back and bring it onto us so that it makes we're able to relate to it as a 21st century believer. So we're going to be seeing his spirit, the spirit of a builder. We're going to be seeing his strategies, the strategies of a builder. We're going to be seeing his struggles, the troubles, the trials, the temptation that he went through. And we're also going to be seeing his success and satisfaction. So those are the things that are going to be revealed in the course of the teaching this morning and in subsequent weeks. Now, the real reason why I want us to study this man is because he was a builder of a different class. What I mean by that is this, and it's going to be clear to you. There are several platforms that you start your building program from. When I'm talking about building, I'm talking about the building of life and building of destiny. I'm not just talking about building of a physical edifice. I'm talking about building of life and making your life count, not just in the hour now, but even in eternity. Now, there are people, there are builders who build on the foundation laid by other people. There are builders who build on the work that other people have done in the past. For instance, you have Solomon building on the work that David started. David actually started the building of the kingdom. So when Solomon came, he just built on it, you know. And he had so much time in his hands that he was able to chase women. That tells you that he didn't have much to do. I mean, because by the time you are going after 1,000 women, you have a lot of time in your hands, you know. So David did the work of the initial building, and Solomon just built on it. That's a kind of a builder. There are builders that actually start from scratch. They find a virgin place and they build an edifice there. I'm talking metaphorically now. For instance, Saul was a man that started the building of a kingdom from scratch. He had no idea how a king was supposed to operate because the Israel had not experienced having a king. So he started from scratch. The apostles in the book of Acts started building the first church from scratch. They had no idea. Of course, they had an idea of how a temple would operate, but they didn't have an idea of the kind of church Jesus wanted to build. They were going to be the first one to do it, and that was why they did all kinds of things in the process of building the church. And that was why, for instance, when they were going to choose and select elders, they had to go into choosing by lots. They had to cast lots, just like any other kind of choosing that was taking place in their days. Of course, that's not applicable to us now because we have the Holy Spirit. But they had to go through this. They had to start from scratch. There was no template. There was no example for them to follow. So that's a kind of a building program. That's a kind of a spirit that some builders possess. Now, but there are some people, there are some builders that build from rubbles, from ruins. In other words, it's not like they're just starting from scratch. There is nothing to start from. In fact, there is a destruction, a devastation that has taken place before they came. So their own kind of building is much more strenuous, much more difficult than the other two classes that I've mentioned. And that's the point, that's the kind of builder that Nehemiah, the man we're going to be studying to this morning, came from. He didn't have the luxury of building upon the foundation and the work of other people. He didn't have the opportunity of building upon a virgin land, as it were. He started from building on ruins and rubbles. Okay. Now, so that's why this is going to be applicable to many of us, because there are people that need to build a future and build a dream from destruction, from broken homes. Some people amongst us don't have the luxury of building upon a foundation of a family that is godly. So they had to build not from scratch, but from rubbles and from ruins. There are people who had to build their marriage again out of a devastation that has taken place in the past. And that's why these kind of builders are special, because when they are equipped with so much power, so much strength and strategy to build not just from nothing, but from negative. So when you give them the opportunity and the platform to actually build upon the work of others, they will do fantastically well. And that's why it's important for us to study the life of this man called Nehemiah. And because, like I said, he built from rubbles. Now, the first installment of my teaching this morning, I would like to title it, The Man Who Fell in Love with a Wall. The man who fell in love with a wall. As a member of this church, you will know that we always have a bigger picture of the title, and that was the one I gave to you. So don't be confused. Don't say, why is Pastor giving us two titles? No, I'm giving you, I gave you previously a general title that will last us the next couple of weeks, and this one is specifically what I want to talk about today. The man who fell in love with a wall. Now, you will agree with me that there are several reasons why people cry. Now, one of the reasons why people cry is when they have lost something or someone that is dear to them, or when they are in the process of losing someone or something that is very close to them. It may be a person or it may be a job. Now, but this morning, here is a man who cried, not because he has lost anyone, but because he has lost the wall in Jerusalem. He cried because of the wall of Jerusalem that was broken. Now, on the surface, it will appear to us that this is an example of a man who actually fell in love with a wall. But on the deeper level, where I'm going to be sharing this morning, it will show us that this man was not just a man that fell in love with a wall, but gives us the picture of the kind of man that God actually uses. It gives us, in the deeper sense, it gives us the picture of the man that God uses. The kind of man that God can make use of his life to make their life actually count. I was sharing some years ago. I said it is not just important, it is just not important for us to count our days, it is more important for us to make our days count. Counting days is very easy. You don't even need to have a calendar. If you're on Facebook, it will remind you that you are 1 year older. All right? But making your days count is much more important and is more relevant, not just for now, but for eternity. It is unfortunate that many of us are focused on just counting our days and not understanding the fact that the more you count the days, the closer you are to eternity. And if you are celebrating your birthday today, congratulations. But may I remind you that you are just 1 year closer than the eternity that God has set before you. And what you make in time will reveal your position in eternity. This morning, I want us to begin to see the bigger picture of making a difference with our lives. And that's why I want us to study the life of this man. Let me give you a bit of a background. Nehemiah is a very fantastic book. But let me give you a background of what transpired before the crying on the wall, over the wall, and the wailing and everything. Now, in 722 BC, something happened to the nation of Israel. Let me not give you too much of background. Let me just give you a short one. Otherwise, we'll spend the whole day talking about the background to the story. Now, you remember there were 12 tribes in Israel. Now, at a certain time, and I won't go into the details, there was a time that they became separated into two kingdoms. You have the North Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom had 10 tribes in it. And then the Southern Kingdom had 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, in the Northern Kingdom, the capital of the Northern Kingdom was Samaria. Samaria, okay? And the capital of the Southern the Southern Kingdom was Jerusalem. Okay. Now, in 722 BC, something happened to the Northern Kingdom. They were taken captive by the kingdom called Assyria. The Assyrian kingdom were, as it were, the strongest superpower in their then world. And so they came into the land because, of course, it was a violation of the laws of God. They went into sin. God gave them a way. And the Assyrians came in 722 BC and took them away. And actually did not just take them away. They actually brought other people to inhabit the land. And eventually the entire land became corrupted. And that's where in the New Testament you read about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the product of the people that came into the land with their different gods, and they started intermarrying with this northern kingdom of Israel such that the entire covenant that God gave to Israel became polluted. All right? That was in 722 BC. Now, but as at that time, the southern kingdom was still very much preserved. And the southern kingdom had the luxury of looking after the place called Jerusalem. That was their capital. But because of sin, and I won't go into the details as well, in 586 BC, another kingdom came and took the southern kingdom, which is now called Judah, captive. It actually happened in 3 deportations, but theologians always stick with the 586 because that was the last time that they would come, and took them captive. And the superpower at that time had changed. So it was no longer the Assyrians, but it was now the Babylonians. You've heard of the word Babylon. All right, great. So the Babylonians came and they took them over. All right? And that was in 586 BC. And then when they were in Babylon, they were there for several years, from the first deportation up to a time in history, they were in Babylon. Over about 2 or 3 million of them were taken captive. Of course, some people were left over there in Jerusalem. Now, but in 539 BC, you may not remember all this, but I'm just giving you a background. 539 BC, there was another kingdom that arose that was going to take over the superpower from the Babylonians. You remember, it was first the Assyrians, now the Babylonians. Now the Persian kingdom arose, and they took over the entire world power from the Babylonians. I would have said the United States is to us today, but you know, the United States still has some contention. Some people still contend the superpower. China, for instance, still contend with that. So there is actually no picture of the superpower that we're talking about now. In their then world, the superpower actually has control. It's not a United Nations idea. They had control over everything. They dictate how nations are supposed to be run under their empire. All right? So don't think about China or the U.S. in this context. These are people that they actually give you kings and tell you what to pay, your taxes. So these were the people that, so the Persian kingdom arose and they took over power from the Babylonians. Now, there was a king in Persia. Are you following this story? Is it interesting? Good. There was a king in Persia called by the name Cyrus. This Cyrus king, although he was an unbeliever, he said God has spoken to him to begin to rebuild the world. Now, let me tell you something that happened. In those days when they would invade a city, they would just not take the people, they would destroy the walls. The walls were supposed to be the structure of security. So the first thing that would go was going to be the walls. Of course, when they came into Jerusalem, they destroyed both the temples and they destroyed the walls around the entire southern kingdom. They destroyed the temple. They took away the gold, the silver, and everything. And they cast it away. And they took the people and they destroyed the wall. So the wall of Jerusalem was gone at the time they invaded the city. Now, there was this king called Cyrus. Cyrus was the king over Persia. And then he said that God has spoken to him that they should go back and build the wall of Jerusalem. At this time, it was already 70 years after they had taken them captive. Some people have already settled down. They've started marrying and, you know, doing business. So business was going well. It was booming well, you know. So when Cyrus told the Jews that they could go back if they wanted to go. In fact, he provided them with materials that they would take back to go and build Jerusalem, especially the temple. Some people felt, well, no reason to go. I'm okay here. No, they've given me permanent residency, you know. And they settled down there, okay? But there were some people that said, okay, yeah, we're still going to go. Because they could just not stand going away from Jerusalem. And that was why they said, when by the rivers of Babylon, when we sat down, we wept when we remember Zion. How can we sit here? Zion is in ruins. Zion was a city within Jerusalem. It was the city of David, okay? So some people said, we're going to go back. And they appointed a leader called Zerubbabel. Don't worry about the name, okay? The name Zerubbabel, you might have heard that word before. Zerubbabel and Joshua decided to lead the team back into Jerusalem to go and build the wall and build the temple. Out of the 2-3 million that was taken captive, only about 50,000 returned. Now, when they started to build the wall, when they started to build the temple, back now, remember, they are now back in Jerusalem. They started the walk and stuff like that. There arose an opposition in the land. They didn't want them to build the wall. They didn't want them to build the temple. So they wrote back to the king of Persia that they have started building the wall. They have started building the city of rebellion, the rebellious city, they call it. You better come around now and stop them, because otherwise they are going to take over the kingdom. And of course, the king of Persia took heed to what they were saying, those opposition party members, and he decided to send emissaries into them to go and stop the work. So they did not succeed in progressing with the work. So the war was still in ruins. Now, but God raised some prophets. One of them was Haggai. Another one was Zechariah. This prophet actually supported the work of building, the temple. And later on, Ezra came into the scene about 14, 15 years before Nehemiah that we're going to be talking about this morning. And they went ahead and they eventually completed the building of the temple. Good. But there was a problem. They could not do much about the wall of Jericho. The wall of Jerusalem. The wall of Jerusalem was still completely in ruins. They could not do nothing about it. Now, that takes us to 444 BC. Now, we're talking about 90 years after the first set of people have gone back into Jerusalem to build, when we have just read in the book of Nehemiah happened. Does it make any sense to you now? So, now the people, some people just came back from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah was having a conversation with one of his brethren to find out about the state of the wall of Jerusalem. Now, and they were giving him back the report of what had happened in Jerusalem. This man at this time was in a place called Shushan, the citadel, or otherwise called the capital of the city. Now far away, 800 miles away from Jerusalem. So that was why, within the context that this took place. Right. Why did I go into the trouble of giving you this story? I hope I'm not boring you, okay? It's to give you an idea of the state of Jerusalem at the time this happened. There was devastation. There was chaos. There was trouble. because the wall was not built up. The entire city was open to attack at any point in time. Don't forget the economic prosperity of a nation in their time, and even now, has to do with the essence of security. If your nation is not secured, no prosperity, because no one will come and build and invest into a land that is not secured. As a matter of fact, if there is so much political instability in your nation, then you are in crisis, because big nations and people that have money will not come there, because something that can just take place tomorrow, and then they will destroy their whole investment. That was the caution they gave to us when there was this change of government, five prime ministers in the first few years. And they say, hey, guys, you have to be aware that people are getting scared of coming to Australia because of this political instability. That was exactly the same thing that was happening today. In their own time, they didn't have, if there was no wall, your city was not secured, then no investors will come. No, I won't come with my money, you know. Praise God. Okay, that's the situation. Now, so they came, and then they told this man. Now, I gave us the background to let us know the reason why it was crucial for the wall to be built, and the reason why this passage is important to us as New Testament believers. Because for us to be relevant in God's program, we must be used of God. And for us to be used of God, there are certain elements that have to take place in our lives. And those are the things that we're going to be talking about this morning very briefly. Now, so the chapter reveals not just a man that fell in love with a wall, but a man that God uses to make a difference. Now, what are the things, what are the qualities, what are the characteristics that God finds in a man to say, that is the man that I'm going to use to make a difference? Number one, I will talk about the concern. The concern. What do I mean by that? When they came to Nehemiah, the response of Nehemiah was spontaneous. There was an eruption of concern within his heart. How can Jerusalem be in ruins? How can there be rubble in Jerusalem and nobody is doing anything about it? The man God uses is a man that has passion and concern for the things of God and for the people of God. If you're a man or a woman present here today, and whatever God does or whatever happens to the people of God does not concern, those things don't concern you, then I'm afraid to let you know that you are not one of the people that God will likely use. Because the man that God will use is a man that have concern about the things of God, concern about the people of God. Now, Nehemiah was very much secured in this place, in Shushan. As a matter of fact, you know, the Bible refers to him as the cupbearer. Now, let me tell you this. Cupbearers are not just people that serve water to the king. The position of a cupbearer is the one that tastes, you know, because the king will go for functions, you know, and go to different places, and then they want to entertain the king. So the person that will have to taste whatever was going to be offered to the king first will be his cupbearer. And you know what that means? That means that if there is any poison in whatever is being presented to the king, the cupbearer goes first, you know? And then they watch him to be sure, okay, yeah, he's gone. So king, don't take this. Now, that was part of his work. But the details of his work actually, it's like a trusted person. Because you can't assume that particular position until you are trusted by the king. In today's picture, it will serve like the chief of staff. The chief of staff to the prime minister. Because this person is the person that the king can actually discuss the details. He's the closest to the king. He is the most trusted among the people in the entire kingdom. And that's why he became a cupbearer. So he's not the cupbearer as a servant. He's a cupbearer as a confidant. Okay, that was his position. Now, this guy could just have told them when they gave him the report about Jerusalem. Oh, okay, sorry. Oh, hey, yeah. The wall is broken. Oh, people are in distress. Oh, yeah, I will be here. I will be praying for you guys, okay? Just be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, okay? I will be here. But no. Verse 3 says, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity, they are in distress. Verse 4 says, so it was when I heard this word that I sat down and wept and mourned. What's that? This man has developed a burden. You know what happens is, when you have a concern for something, God gives you a burden. All right? A burden is a deep concern. If you have had one, you will understand what I'm talking about. You can't walk away from it. It controls you. You can't just close your eyes and assume that it does not happen. That's a burden. And God is looking for men and women that will deposit burden into their heart. Because every healthy heart in God's kingdom has a burden. If your heart is healthy, and if your heart is connected to your maker, then there must be a burden for something. There must be something that causes an eruption of emotion within your spirit that you can't just stand. You can't just stand it. You know, I was watching the news a few months ago, and this woman said she could just not stand seeing kids roaming the streets. She just needed to do something. That's a burden. There is just a passion to do. I can't just look at this and, no, something must be done. That's a burden. You can't sleep. You can't close your eyes. It drives you. Somebody says, okay, yeah, I'm also thinking I have a burden of what I'm going to eat and drink tomorrow. No, that's not a burden. That's a care. And you know what was here this morning? Cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. That's a care. As a matter of fact, the fact that it starts and ends in you tells you it's not a burden. Because every burden of God does not include you. You are not in the picture. The burden of God is about God and about his people, about his things, about the things around you. It has nothing to do with you. And like I said, every healthy heart has a burden from something. So the question I want you to ask yourself this morning is, what burden have I got? If you've got nothing, may I announce to you, unfortunately, that you need to work upon your heart. Because if your heart is healthy and if your heart is connected with God, come on, there are too many troubles in our world that you cannot just ignore. Too many things that you are supposed to be an answer to questions. You know, I was preaching sometimes, I said, why do answers ask questions? You are supposed to be the answer and then you are asking questions. That's the burden in the heart of this man. There was a concern. And people of God, you can't just be looking at the troubles and the devastation in our world and close your eyes. There must be something for you to do. In the house of God like this, like we're gathered here, there are things that are missing in this assembly that you can't just stand. That's a burden. That's God telling you need to do something about it. Don't whisper in my ears and say, Pastor, fix that. Otherwise, I won't come to church. No. You fix it. You are part of the body to fix things. Do I still have friends here? Praise God. but that is the reality. Burdens, the man that God uses, like I said, this is on the surface, the man who falls in love with the world. But in the deeper sense, this is the picture of the man God uses. So the man God uses under what I call the concern is a man that has developed a burden for God and for God's people. There is a burden. It's not a man that just fixes his gaze on me, mine, and her. It's a man that sees the bigger picture. It's a man that sees the bigger picture. So if you are present here today and you don't, there is nothing that drives you. People of God, you need to go to God and say, God, you made me. Why am I here? What am I doing? Give me a burden in my heart. Let something erupt in my spirit. Let there be a concern in my soul about something bigger than me, something outside bigger than me. Don't forget how I started. The greatest thing that you can do in life is not just to be happy, it's to be useful. It's to be useful. And when we're talking about usefulness, we're not talking about just it in the context of a family, we're talking about it in the context of others, people around. What can you do? Praise God. Now, that's the first thing, the concern. The second thing is the consultation. The consultation. Now, when God gives people a burden, it is not to crush them. The burden that God gives in our heart is not to drive us into an immediate action. More often than not, the burden becomes so great, so gigantic, that you feel there is nothing I can do about it except God helps me. If you have been driven to that point, congratulations. Because that's what God wants to achieve about the burden that he has placed in your heart. The burden is supposed to drive you into a position of consulting with God about the problem. And that was exactly what happened here. The Bible says, when I heard it, so it was when I heard this word that I sat down, I wept and mourned for many days. The Bible does not tell us how many days it was, but I will give you an idea. Now, this initial incident happened in the month of Kislev. The month of Kislev was the 12th month. It's our 12th month now, sometimes in November, December. Is their own month of Kislev. And this man said he mourned for many days. The next time we will see him act about the information is in chapter 2, verse 1. And that was in the month called the month of Nisan. The month of Nisan is in the month of our own March, April. So for the next 3-4 months, this man was fasting and praying about a burden that he has received from God, the consultation. Because the worst thing that will ever happen to a man is to receive a burden, to receive a concern, and jump into the game. No. You know, that was exactly what Moses did. Moses had a passion for the people. He could just not stand Israel being oppressed, even though he was raised in Pharaoh's palace. And then the next thing he was going to do was he was going to start killing people. And then when he saw a Jew and an Egyptian fighting, he went there and he killed the Egyptian. Why? Because there was a burden in his heart. There was a passion in him. But the mistake was he did not go through this process of consultation. In fact, it is pride for you to think that you can do something about the burden without God. It's pride. Because the kind of burden that God is going to give to you is going to be something bigger than you. That if he does not help you, you will fail. And you will fail flat. And that was exactly what happened to Moses. So he started. He killed the first Egyptians. But we're not talking about 10 Egyptians in the whole land. We're talking about millions. Why are you going to succeed killing one person after the other? That was not going to be God's strategy. The place of prayer and of fasting is the place where you receive two things: strength and strategy for the assignment. The place of prayer is the place where you receive strength and strategy for the assignment. And that was why this man was driven into a place of prayer. So we've talked about two things now. We've talked about the concern, the burden that comes to you. The man that God uses is a man that have a concern for the things of God. Two, we've just talked about the consultation. The man that God uses does not play with prayer. He's what people will call a prayerer. He prays. Because the mere size of the burden is enough to crush his spirit. And that's unfortunately what happens to us when the burden comes to us. Rather than the burden driving us into prayer and say, God, you know, I can't do this alone. How do I approach this? You know what we allow you to do? We allow you to crush our spirit. We see our tiny self under a heavy burden. And we say, no, not me. Not me, not now. And we walk away. People of God, there is so much investment in our salvation that we cannot be in this kingdom and be redundant. So much investment in our salvation that we cannot be in the kingdom and be redundant. God, Jesus did not come to the world to die for us so that we can have food and drinks. He came to die for us so that we can have a life and have it in abundance in an attempt to be able to propagate the kingdom and deliver people from the kingdom of darkness. And until we become useful in his hands, happiness is not going to be far away from us. People who pursue happiness are pursuing something good, but it's a lower way of living. You need to pursue usefulness. Why am I here? What am I useful for? Do people feel the impact of my existence? That's more relevant. So we've talked about two things. We've talked about the consultation, and before then we've talked about the concern. And finally, the man God uses. The commitment. Verse 11, that's a roundup. Verse 11 is part of the prayer that he prayed, but it gives us a glimpse of the resolve in his heart to do something about it. Verse 11, oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? The king. The king. He said, for I was the cupbearer. This is essentially what he's saying. Lord, I am busy. I'm a busy man. A king bearer is supposed to accompany the king to wherever he goes. But Lord, I am committed to this assignment. I really want to do something about it. I really want to do something about this assignment. But there is no way I can do something about this assignment except if I have mercy that you need to grant me as I face the king. There was a resolve in his heart to do something about the concern. People of God, God has not given us the picture of the devastation that is happening in the people around us, in the families, in the lives of people, or even in the church, so that we can just recount that we have heard from God. It's supposed to propel us to commit to doing something that will make a change. I'm just challenging you this morning, people of God. There is something God has put in your heart, and it's been lying there for years, perhaps months, you know, and you're just looking at me, tiny me, this big. No, I can't do nothing. And many of us have walked away from it. You know one thing about burdens? Burdens can never be sustained for life. They are put there for a period. And if there is no commitment, it moves. And many of us have been led away from the burden that is supposed to propel us into the area of commitment. I want to challenge you, people of God, this morning. It's time to recommit and revisit those things that you can't stand. You know them. You can't stand. There's an eruption of emotion in your spirit when you see it, when you hear about it. It is supposed to drive you into a place of prayer, and it's supposed to culminate into a commitment. Make a decision that you're going to do something about what God has laid upon your heart. Start from somewhere. At least start from the place of prayer. If anything, start from the place of prayer. Lord, you have shown me this. I don't know how to help this person. I don't know how to be involved in this work that you are doing in this place. But God, just, I want to do something. Help me. Help me. That's the man God uses. The man God uses, the concern will be there. The consultation will be there. And ultimately, he will commit to it. Let us pray. I just want you to talk to God in your heart. Whatever area the message of this morning has touched you, and just talk to him, Lord. I know you have given me a burden in the past. It's faded away now. Refreshing the burden in my heart. Let there be an eruption of the kind of emotion I used to feel about this thing. Help me, O Lord, to pursue it in the place of prayer. Help me to do something about it. For some of us, you have been praying for some months and years, but the Lord wants you to make a commitment and take a step towards it. Lord, help me. Help me. If you're present here today, you don't know the Lord, you've never made the Lord Jesus your Lord and Savior, the first place to start is to come to him. The Bible says, whosoever come to him, he shall in no wise cast out. The first place to start is to say, Lord, I'm sorry about my ways. I'm sorry about my life. I want to commit to you. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. If you are present here, you have never made a commitment to the Lord, or you want to make a recommitment to the Lord, I want to pray with you from here. While you are on your seat, I just want you to lift up your hands and I will pray a prayer of salvation from here. People of God, shall we stand up upon our feet this morning as we round up the service? Can you say a big amen? Can you say another big amen? I just want you to speak to your week and just prophesy something great, something good into the week. Prophesy that the hand of the Lord will be upon your week as you go, that the angels of the Lord will hover you, that the Lord will prosper the works of your hands. If you have a job interview or if you have any commitment you want to do this week, just ask for his mercy. Just ask for his help. Just ask for his grace. Eternal Father, the one that commands light to shine out of darkness, I thank you for your people this morning. And I prophesy over you that the Lord bless you as you go into this week. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace on every side. The Bible says, as a cold water to a thirsty soul, so is a good news from a far country. I see in your week a good news coming to you from a far country. I see peace all around you. I see the protection of the Lord secured over your home, over your children, over your business, over your endeavor. It is well with your soul. Go into your week and prosper in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you again on Friday.